We open in the scriptures this morning again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to read beginning at verse 13, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 22, and the text is verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We'll begin reading at verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and this is in Capernaum, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, or the tax office, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he, that is Levi, arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that's Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then the words of the text for the sermon. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. That means that was their practice. And they come saying unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we've noticed going through the Gospel of Mark, the Gospels are written as kind of a narrative theology of Jesus Christ. And in the events that are recorded, the Holy Spirit is teaching us both who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. You see that in the end of the text from last week, verse 17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is why he came. And he says, I came as the great physician. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Now in this chapter, Mark chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is teaching us this, who Jesus is and why he's come, through a series of confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. And it's the contrast between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees that especially highlights who he is, and why he has come. And we have that again in the verses that we consider this morning. If we ask, as we look at these verses, who is Jesus? You see a couple things. First, he claims to be the bridegroom. The days come, he says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Who is he? He's the bridegroom. That's a remarkable claim, because if you read the Old Testament, it is God who is the bridegroom and Israel the bride. And now Jesus comes and he says, this is who I am, the bridegroom. Why has he come? Well, he's come, and you see that here, to bring joy. He's come to bring joy. He says elsewhere, I've come that ye might have joy and that ye might have it more abundantly. And that's what he's saying here. As the bridegroom, I've come to deliver from the impossible religion of performance and works and to give you the joy and the liberty that there is in salvation. So he's come to give joy. And then there's one other thing, and it may be easily overlooked, but it's there in verse 20. He's come to suffer. And that's in the words there, taken away. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And that has the idea of being violently arrested. And this is really the first mention in Mark's record of the ministry of Jesus of his suffering. And you'll see this throughout his ministry, more and more makes clear to the disciples that he will suffer and in the end die. So who is he? He's the bridegroom who's come to lay down his life for the bride so that she might have joy. And that's the essence of these verses. He comes to bring joy to his bride, the church, by laying down his life for her and obtaining for her what she could never obtain for herself. That is, righteousness and the joy of life eternal. So let's consider this morning joy in the bridegroom's presence. And these verses follow the pattern that we've been noticing in these confrontations. There's first an accusation, then there's an answer, and then we'll make some points of application. So joy in the bridegroom's presence, first the accusation, second the answer, and then third, the application. You have the accusation in verse 18 in the form of a question. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they, that is the disciples of John and the Pharisees, come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? It's a question. The question, you notice, doesn't come from the Pharisees themselves, but from their disciples, their followers. And it seems at first that this question is asked quite innocently, as though they're just looking for an answer. But what you see here is this, that the Pharisees are self-justifying troublemakers. And what do I mean by that? Well, first, they're turning back to the previous dispute. In the previous dispute, Jesus had said, when they said, why does he eat with publicans and sinners? He says, well, I came to call, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I eat with publicans and sinners. And now they want to turn that around and contrast his feasting to their fasting. And they say, well, yes, you came for sinners, but then why do you feast with them? Why do you party with them? If you've come to call them to repentance, you should be calling them to fast, not feast. And as I say, they don't bring this themselves, but they hide behind others. They create a stir. They're not interested in an answer, but just rallying followers together against Jesus. And here they've rallied to their side the disciples of John the Baptist, and their aim is to set the disciples of John over against the followers of Jesus so that they could say, well, here was the forerunner, and here's the one who's followed, and they say that they come as a unified pair, but they want to set them up against each other. You see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, in a very similar way, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And they're trying to create this contrast between the two. So they have this accusation. And there's a difference in this accusation to the previous ones. In the previous ones, they're attacking Jesus for something that he did. Now they're accusing him of not doing something that he should in their estimation. And it's very condescending, kind of self-righteous accusation. Look at us, is really what they're saying. We fast, why don't you? Look at us. We're doing something that distinguishes us, makes us better than you. Now, to understand the verses here, and especially Jesus' answer, it's important that we see a difference here between the fasting of the Pharisees and the fasting of John and his disciples. This is the stir that they're trying to cause. The fasting of John's disciples was really a reflection of the ministry of John himself. You remember that John, in his ministry, lived a lifestyle of fasting in a sense. As a Nazarite, he took a vow not to indulge in certain things that were quite permissible, and he chose to live in the wilderness, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and in a sense, he didn't just give up food, but he gave up every luxury. That's really what fasting is about. And he did that as a sign of repentance. He called the people to repentance, to forsaking, to turning, to mourning, and he baptized them with a baptism of repentance. And the fasting of John, and now the fasting of his disciples, John was probably in prison at this time, the fasting of his disciples was tied to the mood and the message of his ministry. On the other hand, the Pharisees fasted simply for an external show of religion. It was part of their performance religion. They saw their righteousness and their acceptance with God in their deeds and in the keeping of their own stipulations of the law, added to the law. This is one of the things they added. You remember the Luke 18 account where Jesus contrasts the Pharisee and the publican as they both come up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. In the King James, it says, I fast twice daily, but literally it is, I fast 2 days. And the idea is, I fast 2 days a week. This was part of the Phariseistic stipulations. There are 613 commandments on Monday and Thursday, the second and the fifth day of their week. They fasted, and they made this a requirement, and they paraded it before men, and they depended upon it before God. And people can do the same today. This is really what legalism is. It adds all kinds of stipulations and rules to the commandments of God and to the gospel. And the thinking is that by keeping these rules, you make yourself just a little better than others, maybe a little more spiritual. And you can look down your nose at those who don't perform as you do as a Christian. Well, that fasting of the Pharisees was very different than the fasting of John and his disciples. John's was an expression of an inward conviction of the heart, whereas theirs was a simply outward routine and performance. It's very interesting as you read the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic laws. You read the scriptures and you see that fasting is important throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. But as you read the laws, the requirements of the Old Testament, there was only one day in the year that the Israelites were required to fast. And that was on the Great Day of Atonement, and it was tied to the contemplation of sin and repentance, and the idea that the practice itself, fasting, is an indication of some higher degree of spirituality is not found anywhere in the scriptures. There are other times that people fasted in the scripture, many times, but not because of a requirement. The fasting was really a fruit of and an expression of what was the spiritual reality of the soul. And it was usually tied to some unusual and urgent matter, not a matter simply of religious practice and routine, but tied to prayer and tied to an urgency as one came before God in prayer. And you went and you would forego a privilege or a luxury. quite spontaneously in the act of fasting so that you might devote yourself to a time of uninterrupted petition and prayer and beseeching of God. So fasting is not something that gets you points with God. It's not a lever that you add to your prayers so that perhaps God will notice. That's the idea of asceticism. But it's an expression of the soul that is heaven-focused. That's fasting. Feeling a deep need for God. You remember when Jonah preached to Nineveh, the king put on sackcloth and ashes and he declared a time of fasting and repentance and prayer because the situation was so urgent, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And in urgent repentance and pleading, they fasted. But now the spiritual significance of fasting is entirely lost on the Pharisees, and instead they parade this before men. They make it a requirement and a stipulation that they add to the law, and they depend on it before God. And they turn and they look at Jesus and his disciples, and they say, "You can't really be religious. You're partying. You can't really be religious." Last week it was, "You can't really be religious. You're associating with sinners." Now, "You can't really be religious. You're feasting." Well, how does Jesus answer them? And that's what we have in verses 19 through 22. And there are really two parts to the answer. And it's a very curious answer because Jesus only uses illustrations to answer their query. We could call them parables, and they're very striking, and they make a point more strongly than a direct answer to the question could give. And we want to understand these illustrations. The first illustration is in verse 19, and this is really Jesus contrasting his ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist. That's what the first illustration does. It answers that part of the question that they have. Why do John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't? And similar to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 11, there's a contrast between the two. And that's what Jesus seeks to explain in this first illustration. It's a very common illustration in Scripture, the wedding or the marriage illustration, the bridegroom is here. Can the children of the bride chamber fast? The children of the bride chamber are the attendants at the wedding. We would call them the best men, the people that stand up in the wedding. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I say it's very common. It's the analogy of Christ and his church in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. I show you a mystery, Christ and his church, the mystery of marriage. And in the Old Testament, as I already said, this is the way that God's relationship to the nation of Israel is described, that he is the groom and she the bride. Now, Jesus uses this illustration to contrast his ministry to John's. John's was about mourning, and so the fasting was appropriate to the ministry of John. But Jesus' ministry was about joy restored, and so fasting was not appropriate. Feasting is what was fitting. During this time, the wedding feasts were like a week-long festival that was held at the groom's house. He would go the first day and fetch his bride, bring her to his own home, and then there would be a great feast there that would last for an entire week. And it was a time of delight and relaxation, really a retreat for all those who were present. You see this at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in the Gospel of John chapter 2. They had large flagons of wine and the wine was used and then they had run out and they needed more. And Jesus endorses the joy of the wedding by turning water into wine. And Jesus is saying here, that's what's going on here with me and my disciples. Now is the time of joy. The Savior has come. The Messiah is among us. The blind are being given sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The good news of the gospel is being preached. Forgiveness of sins is experienced. Fasting doesn't fit. This is a time of rejoicing, not mourning. And then he adds to that in verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And now he's making another contrast. It's between what's happening now while he's on the earth and what will happen, especially in his arrest and crucifixion. This being taken away does not refer to the entire New Testament age. He's being taken away in the ascension. That's quite often a way that this verse or this idea is interpreted here. But the word here is for a violent arrest. And the word, the reference is to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes back to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. In John 16, verse 20, he's just told them, I go away and I'll come again. And he says to them in John 16, verse 19, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. And then, you know, of course, that refers to the time of his crucifixion and then resurrection, and they're seeing him again. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow, he says, shall be turned into joy. And that's certainly what happened on the morning of the resurrection, just a few days later. So they would mourn, and they would lament, and they would fast. But he would come again in his resurrection. And what's remarkable about, or what's especially beautiful about this reference here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20 is that Jesus is very conscious of the fact that he must suffer and die as the groom for his bride, and that it's only through his being taken away, through his sacrificial death, that joy will come and fullness will come to his bride, the church. And if you look through the Gospel of Mark, all the Gospels really, you see that Jesus, this is the theme of the message of his ministry to his disciples. And more he wants them to see clearly that he's come. Not as an earthly Messiah, not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to suffer and to die. And that the enemy to be confronted is Satan and hell and the grave, and that he must suffer to overcome them. Taken away, that's the idea, they're violently arrested. So if you turn to Mark chapter 10, for example, there we have the theme verse of this gospel, but Jesus begins in Mark 10, verse 33, by saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And so he says in verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom. The idea there is that he would lay down his life for many, or in the place of many, a substitutionary death. And that's what he has in mind here, the very beginning now of his ministry. And they would mourn and fast because the bridegroom would be taken away. But then he will come again, and the joy would be restored, and what a fullness of joy it would be. So that you think of the day of Pentecost as a day of joy. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, is love, joy, joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So this is Jesus' first illustration, and very simply he's saying this is what's appropriate now. This is not a funeral, but a wedding. This is a new day. The new day has come, the day of salvation. The Savior has come. It's a day of joy and of light. And so rejoice. Don't mourn. Don't fast. But then he adds to that two further clarifying illustrations in verses 21 and 22. And in verse 20, the first illustration about the wedding feast was to contrast his ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist. John's was one of repentance, Jesus' one of restoration and joy. Now with these second set of illustrations in verses 21 and 22, the contrast is between his ministry, or we could say the good news of the gospel that Jesus brings, and the Pharisees' ministry and the Pharisees' idea of how salvation is attained through performance religion. He uses that, that's the point here. Really, you can't mix the gospel of free grace with legalism. That's what these illustrations are telling us. So there are two of them. At first, when you read them, they seem like riddles, but really they're very simple and clear illustrations. Verse 21, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. You have an old garment. It's washed and shrunk, and it gets a hole in it. You're going to fix it. You're going to repair it. He says you don't take a new piece of cloth which hasn't been washed and shrunken and sew it on as a patch on that old garment and then wash it, because what's going to happen is that new piece is going to shrink, and it's just going to bunch up the old one and tear where you've sewn it, and the rent or the tear will be worse than before. The second illustration is very similar. He says, no man puts new wine into old bottles. The bottles here are like wineskins. Old bottles are wineskins that have lost their ability to stretch. They're brittle. If you put new wine in a bottle, in these bladders that are going to be able to expand, that new wine will ferment, and as it ferments, the bladder will expand. But if you put it in an old bottle that's dry, the thing will tear, and you'll lose the wine and the bottle. And what Jesus has in mind is this, to contrast the new and the old. Now, what's the old? The new is easy enough. It's the gospel of repentance and grace that Jesus brings to sinners. That's the whole context here. The old. Some say that the old here is a reference to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But it can't really be that, because the way of salvation actually in the Old Testament was never the way that the scribes and the Pharisees prescribed by performance and ritual. Yes, there were rituals, but those were all types and shadows that pointed ahead to the cross and to Jesus Christ himself. That was always the way of salvation. It's the dispensationalists that say that by old, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. Now, old here is really a reference to the religion of the Pharisees and works righteousness. What Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount as something that's taught by them of old. And he means the Jewish tradition, which emphasized performance and found righteousness in doing. That's old. It's as old as the fall of man. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. And that's what Jesus means. And he makes here in these illustrations a very profound point, a very clear and profound point about the gospel. And it's this, that you can't mix a doctrine of works righteousness with the doctrine of free grace in salvation. The gospel is not compatible with legalism. You can't have a mixture of the two. If you try to mix the two, you'll end up in one place, and that's ruin. And you'll lose the wine, the joy, and the bottles. You have an example of that, an outstanding example of that in the New Testament in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He was in Galatia on his first and his second missionary journeys. He preached in the churches of Galatia, and the Gentiles were converted. They believed, they were baptized, the church was established. There was joy in their following of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that they found in him. And then along came people from Jerusalem, labeled Judaizers, and they tell the Gentiles, well, you Gentiles can be Christian, but not as Gentiles. What you need to do is follow the Jewish practices, and that will make you better Christians. And so they began to impose on the Gentile churches circumcision and the Jewish feast days. Just like the Pharisees here, they added to the requirements of the gospel, and they said, this performance, doing these things, will make you more spiritual, will make you better. And they mixed law and grace. And Paul says to the Galatians, you can't do that. If you do that, you've lost the gospel. You've gone back, he says, to weak and beggarly elements, and they cannot save. You've made religion a matter of performance and salvation in the way of performance. You're back in the works camp. In Romans 11, Paul says, if it's of grace, then it's no more of works. If it's of works, it's no more of grace. It's one or the other. And that's what Jesus' point here is. And it's quite remarkable. At the very beginning of his ministry, his argument against the Pharisees is not simply to uncover their hypocrisy. But his argument against the Pharisees is to highlight the nature of the gospel and of grace, and that he alone and faith in him alone is the way of salvation, not by works and Jesus, but by Christ alone and faith alone. It's profound. This is what the Reformed faith is all about. You don't come to Jesus like Cain did with your arms loaded with your own works and say, with these I come, and these will make a difference. No, that's self-righteousness. You don't just add a little of Christ to what you've done. But it's all of grace. That's the newness and the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus, the groom. He's accomplished from beginning to end in every part our entire salvation. That's his laying down his life as a ransom. And he's making this point not just to combat the Pharisees, but he's making this point for his disciples. He's making this point for us because it's our nature to seek to do in order to gain favor with God by performance, and to think of ourselves based on our achievement as better. And again, this goes back to Eden. Here's Abel, and he comes with a lamb. Here's Cain with the fruit of his hands. And Cain saying to God, look what I've got to give you. Look what I've done. And Abel saying, don't look at me, Lord. Look at the lamb. Look at the blood of the lamb. Now, how does this apply? These are the illustrations. This is the point. How does this apply? And I want to make four points of application. First, this, in connection with the fasting of the Pharisees, we have to understand and highlight this, that there's nothing in a religious ceremony itself that's saving. In fact, a religious ceremony may be an entirely inappropriate and even condemning thing for the one who participates in it. This is really the strongest argument against this Judaistic mentality that is still present in Christianity today and what's called Messianic Judaism, which thinks that Christians would be more spiritual. They'd understand the gospel better if they kept the Old Testament feasts. And so all of this is brought back, including the Passover, into the New Testament church. No, those things are fulfilled. There's no value in them anymore. And that's true as well of our own religious ceremonies, if they're simply external. If our prayer, if our church going, if our sacraments, if our Christian giving, our Sabbath observance are simply external shows and practices of piety, there's no value in them. Now, if there's going to be fasting, let there be mourning over sin. Let it be an expression of the soul before God. If you're going to worship, let the worship be in spirit and in truth. If you're going to give, don't do it out of duty. But remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We're not saved by our ceremonies. We don't gain anything with God. There's not leverage with God in adding ceremony. Second, our Christian faith ought to be characterized by joy, and that's here in the illustrations. Not a morose, fatalistic, dour, miserable, sullen outlook on life, but joy. That's true even as we grieve, and as we grieve over sin, or we're saddened by trials and troubles, including death itself. We grieve not as those who have no hope, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Yes, there's a time and place for grief. We grieve over our own sins. We grieve at the effects of sin in the world. We grieve that God's commandments are trampled underfoot by man. We weep that our loved ones and neighbors are blind to their sin and they walk the way to hell. But the bridegroom is here. We're not just, in the language of the text, the children of the bride chamber. We're not just the attendants at the wedding, but we are the bride. And the groom is with us. Jesus Christ is with us in the gospel. We have the Savior. And so even our times of mourning are filled with joy and with comfort and with hope. And we rest in the exalted rule of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, the sovereignty of God in all things that happen. And we have hope in the midst of despair. This world is not my home. And my grief in this world reminds me of that. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And he means there that we rejoice in the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and his victory in the cross and the resurrection over all that would bring grief. It's a time of rejoicing, time to mourn, and a time to rejoice. And that's what really should characterize the life of the Christian in the New Testament. Third, we see here what I'll call the antithetical distinctiveness of the Christian faith and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Today we live in a day where the trend in modern Christianity is to mix Christianity with whatever other religion or philosophy or psychology there is out there. And so people today want, for example, and this is blasphemous, a gay Jesus. Or there's an attempt in missions not to bring a new, transforming, distinct message, but to mix Christianity with the native religion. It's an error that goes under the name syncretism. You try to mix the two, blend the two. That's not the gospel. That's not how the gospel works. You don't sew the new patch on the old bottles, right? The two will be destroyed together. And that's true even with regard to our own salvation. If you think about it, the gospel is transforming. It works in the individual this way to give him new life, to transform him and turn him away from his old ways in repentance. That's the life, the daily life of repentance, transformed by the grace of God. And then fourth, in application, I want to say something about legalism. And it's this, that the spiritual remedy for sin and immorality is not legislation. Or to put it another way, you cannot legislate a changed heart. You cannot legislate a changed heart. And I'm thinking now not of society, which has thrown out so much of the requirements of God's word. I'm thinking particularly here of an overreaction that sometimes takes place in the church when we see something that just isn't right. And the reaction is, let's make a rule about this. I think of an example from my childhood, and it was women wearing hats to church. There were the hat-wearing women, and there were the women who didn't wear hats. And the hat-wearing women, like the disciples who fasted here, said, why do we wear hats and you don't? And it was kind of a superiority here. And they said, let's fix this by making a rule. Why doesn't the session and the presbytery make a rule about this? And so often that's the way we want to approach things. And the point I'm making here is that we may have a legitimate reaction to sin, but we overreact. And this is important, I think, especially for parents with regard to their children. It's the heart that needs to be changed, not the conduct only, not the behavior only. And the heart is changed by the power of the gospel. Yes, there's a law, and the law is there to show us our sin. But we mustn't give our children this idea that if they obey, if they perform, they're accepted. No, we're all sinners, and we have to look away from our performance to Jesus Christ. We don't trust our works, but Christ has paid the price for our sin. It's not of works, but of grace. And that point is made not to minimize the importance of holiness, but to emphasize that our standing with God, and this is really the contrast here between the new and the bridegroom, and the Pharisees in performance. This is to emphasize that our standing with God is only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and our holiness is always a fruit, not the root of our salvation. And that's the joy. We're set free. We're liberated from this performance, trying to accomplish, trying to attain by doing. No, here's free grace. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I want to finish with a question and then a call. The question: what is it of your own doing that you are trusting? And you can tell, you can know what you're trusting when this is your mindset. Why am I doing this and they're not? What of your own doing are you trusting? What of your performance do you see as a way of acceptance with God? First, the question, then the call. Simply the sinner, look to Christ. Don't look at your performance. Don't look at your failings, but look to Christ. That's what he's teaching us here. Christ alone, faith alone. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the willingness of the Savior to suffer.